Yes. Yeah. It is not just check and balance. It is a reminder. I mean, check and balance has come out of that. But at its very base, it's the reminder that pastors have zero authority outside of that which is delegated to them by Christ. And this is extremely, extremely important. We live in a world where, well, we live in a world where we as like everything, we tend to go in two different directions, don't we? We either tend to remove all pastoral authority and act as if there is no authority to the church, to the pastors, to the elders at all, and just they're just, you know, and think about even in a lot of modern churches, what's the tendency now as far as, like right now I'm standing up here on a platform behind a pulpit, what's the modern tendency?
Sit down, no pulpit.
Sit down, no pulpit.
Maybe on the stage.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the church that used to meet here, they actually they didn't have a platform, and they had a little table that was right out here, and the pastor just stood at the table, and they called it family style. Everybody kind of around them. The idea is, you know, we're all equal, we're all the same. No, God has entrusted elders, the church, with power. Now, the point of being up here behind the pulpit is not to emphasize my power. When I'm preaching, the Bible is sitting right here front and center. It is the Word of God that has the final authority as it is proclaims the words of Christ. But it goes forth with power. There's an authority attached to it. Now, the other extreme, and I grew up in a lot of churches that had like this, was the other way, where you had one pastor and his word was law. And whatever he said, you better do, or you're going to get in trouble really fast and possibly out of the church. Because he, you know, God says, obey your pastors. And I've seen that actually more than I've seen the other part of it's just my background. But it's just as flawed. Pastors have zero authority outside of that which is invested in them by Christ. And if we think about the terms, so if we go one of the primary place that we see obey your rulers is what? Obey your pastors is where?
Where?
What's that? Hebrews. Now here's the interesting thing. The word translated rulers or there is the Greek word for governors. Now why is that significant? Well, part of it is difficult in our world. How do our governors function here with relationship to the federal government?
They represent us to the federal government.
To a degree. They're really kind of an independent institution, aren't they? You know, they can't do too much, but the governor can have a very adversarial relationship with the president, can he? Or she, or whatever the case may be. Roman governors were completely and totally different. Roman governors were commissioned by Caesar, sent as his representatives to carry out his law. The reality is at any point that a Roman governor did anything that went beyond what he had been commissioned to do or in any way questioned the authority of Caesar, he was immediately no longer a governor. This is why, when Christ is brought before Pilate, the Roman governor there in Judea, why when they started talking about, are you a friend of this man, or are you a friend of Caesar's? That was what they were saying. If you side with him, you make yourself an enemy of Caesar, and immediately we have an obligation to stop obeying you. And that was how governors were understood. And I believe when Peter uses that later, Paul went there in Hebrews, and Peter uses similar language in Peter as well, of the governors as the leaders of the church. This is the point that's being made. Pastors, elders are representatives of God. They have authority, but it is delegated authority. The power is Christ. The very moment a pastor or an elder makes a command that goes beyond what Scripture provides for, his power is gone. And in fact, there is an obligation, in many cases, not to obey. Now, again, as I understand there's a difference between this in the functioning of the church. There's a need for some unilateral authority and just carrying out the day-to-day businesses. There is the idea of counsel, that pastors will give counsel beyond what they have a right to demand. But again, at that point, it's counsel. It's not an order. It's not instruction. There's times to ask people very specific things in order to bring people to a certain point. But its power is spiritual, and it is confined to what God has entrusted them with. And as such, we need to remember that Christ is the one who has the power. There is no innate power in the eldership or in any other, or in the church. Christ is the one that has the power. Every bit of power, whether it is the power of the church, the congregation, as we believe in the power given to the congregation, whether it's power given to the elders, it's all limited to that which it has been commissioned by the Lord. Christ alone has the power. He possesses all of it. And he delegates, and he asks his church and his elders to lead and to exercise authority and power. But they do not have any in of themselves. The power is Christ. Okay, let's go ahead and pause there for a moment. Is there any questions or comments over those aspects? Yes.
I'm looking at your chart there. I'm wondering the congregational element that's playing in our group here.
Yeah.
For instance, you know, we recently voted mm-hmm. as a congregation mm-hmm. for an elder. To what extent is that a reflection of, if we also function as a corporation of sorts or an entity recognized in the state structure?
Okay.
To what extent is it a tactic to that?
I would say zero, because our view of church government predates any modern American corporate structure. In fact, the book that Phil and I went together in order to prepare for his eldership on thinking of church government was The Keys of the Kingdom of God by John Cotton, you know, written in the early 1600s here in this country.
So in Scripture, trying to recall, where is there an example of the congregation other than, you know, group voting?
Well, Matthew 18, I would argue is a very, very key passage. Now again, there's debate when it says take it to the church. We interpret that as take it to the church as a whole. I know in Presbyterianism that is understood to be take it to the elders.
Yes.
And we disagree. And I think the context pushes us in the other direction. I don't think, to me, that the taking the elders doesn't fit there. But
I can tell you also, with yeah. the Presbyterian construct, there are still situations where a congregation votes on certain things, mm-hmm. but it's viewed in some circumstances, depending on what we're talking about, as an affirmation,
yeah.
or feedback mm-hmm. to the elders. But in that group, it's
yeah.
very much still the rule by elders, plurality
yeah.
of elders, but elders
nonetheless. Yeah, yes. Yes, I mean there's definitely we strive to structure things in a manner that meets the requirements of the state. I think that's right and proper. The only point that I'm making is with to Scott's question is are we congregational because the state has expectations, or are we congregational because of Scripture? Yeah, yeah, and we strive to do that. Yes, yeah, and but even then, we would only do that so far as the state's expectations are in line with what Scripture calls us to. At the point the state's expectation goes, you know, wants to do something that God doesn't, you know, like, well, for example, you know, we're heading down the path of the state possibly beginning to require us to, you know, ordain homosexual ministers and things like that. You know, and there comes a point we have to say we got to obey God rather than man. No, we're eager to obey the state so long as it fits within our polity.
Like the ones that you were raised in, so it kind of makes me think, oh,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no. And what we believe is that God has entrusted the church with power and authority, both to the congregation and the elders. We call our polity elder-led congregational rule. So the final authority is vested in the congregation. The elders lead and make a lot of the decisions the day to day. They have been entrusted with authority and power, but the final authority has been given to the church as a whole. And congregational rule is not congregation versus the elders. It is all of us, you know, the elders as members of the congregation. You know, it's to the church, not to any one party within the church, but rather the church as a whole has been invested with the power and authority. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and continue on through. So Christ has been given all power, and then going from there, then we get into the claims of visible headship are false and blasphemous. Now, I've discussed within the modern evangelical church the problems. Our confession immediately moves to the difference with Rome and gives the real problem, because it's really when we get here that we begin to really see the greater problem. And it's confession to take the Pope is not the head of the church in any sense whatsoever. Now, there's a couple points being made here. First of all, just the general aspect that he's not the head. There is no such thing as an ecclesiastical head of the church outside of Christ. But furthermore, there is the emphasis that the Pope is especially has placed himself in the stead of Christ. That is, one of the Pope's titles is the Vicar of Christ. The Pope claims to be Christ on earth. That's one of the claims of the Pope, is that he is Christ on earth, standing in the stead of Christ to rule the church. And that is why the confession here states that he is Antichrist, or he is that Antichrist. Now, this has been a very controversial statement. Now, this is a word for word out of the Westminster and the Savoy. The American versions of the Westminster have removed this statement in the modern era, and a lot of Baptists struggle with it. Because when we think about this in an eschatological sense, I don't know we want to say absolutely that this is the Antichrist of Revelation. But notice what chapter is the statement in? Is it in the end of the confession on the end times? What chapter is it in?
Church.
This is an ecclesiastical statement, not an eschatological statement. So ecclesiastical statement is a statement about the church, eschatological about the end of time. And you know, part of the problem is, as Jim Renahan likes to point out, is part of it is our perception as Americans. The American Catholic Church is a little different than the Italian Catholic Church, a lot of the European Catholic Church. Now, I haven't been to Italy, haven't been to Rome, haven't been to Vatican City. Some of you may have, I know a few of you have been to Italy. But from what I understand there, if you go there, it is up front and in your face as the Pope being set forward in the stead of Christ. Everything about him, all of his titles, all of the imagery, everything is that the Pope is standing there in the stead of Christ. And so the Reformers, that's what they're writing against. They're not making an eschatological statement. This is the great end times Antichrist that's going to usher in the tribulation period, which we wouldn't even hold that anyway. But the point is, it's not talking about in that sense. It is talking about an ecclesiastical sense. The Pope is that Antichrist. He is that man that stands up in the stead of Christ and claims to be the head of the church, even right now. And that is why the Puritans, first with the Westminster, and then the Baptists come along and say, no, he is, that's Antichrist. Yes?
From what I understand, they looked at it as he was usurping the position of Christ, mm-hmm. right, mm-hmm. or the authority that mm-hmm. only Christ had.
Exactly. He's usurping the authority of Christ, and therefore that makes him Antichrist. The point is not an eschatological statement, it is an ecclesiastical statement. The Pope claims to stand in the stead of Christ, which makes him, according to Scripture, Antichrist. He has no power. He has no authority. And when he claims that authority and that power, he stands in the stead of Christ. He is Antichrist and will be destroyed by the Christ. And so, on the one hand, I fully understand if, as many of our doing pastors in our association, struggle with this and want to equivocate and say, well, I think he is a Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. Well, no, I don't believe he is the Antichrist, but the confession doesn't say that. It says he is that Antichrist, and there is a difference. The point is that he stands in the stead of Christ right now. Regardless of any end times eschatological aspects, he does lift himself up in the place of Christ, and as such should be denounced by the Church of Christ as a usurper to the place of Christ, and therefore rejected. Now, this is a controversial statement, but I believe it's an important one. I believe we do need to. It's difficult in our environment. We don't like to say such statements. We don't like to come out and condemn in such strong language. But there's a time to do it. And when a man stands up and claims the authority of Christ, he needs to be denounced. He is not just flawed in some areas. He is Antichrist. And as such, needs to be condemned. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. Any questions or comments about this? Yes.
Apparently, the Roman Catholic Church barred a lot from pagan Rome. Their religion, they had priests too.
Mm-hmm.
They had all kinds of rituals.
Yeah.
So apparently, they did bar off of them.
Yeah, they borrowed a lot of places, and the thing we have to keep in mind though is the Roman Catholic Church evolved. It's an evolving institution. The idea that it dropped out of the sky exactly as it is today is a very flawed understanding of history. Rome evolved, and the type of power that would have been assumed by the Pope at the time of the Reformation was not found. You know, it was found for a while back. But it was a moderately new attitude. I mean, it was growing, it's evolving. You know, the Pope began to take more and more authority upon himself, more and more titles. But it's not something that just all of a sudden in whatever year you want to affix to it, because depending upon, you know, your view of history depends on when the Roman Church really began to evolve. Of course, Rome claims it starts with Peter coming down, but it does, you know, even then you don't see any of that type of power until what the 6th century, where you begin to see as the Roman Empire begins to crumble, you begin to see a rise in the papal authority. And but even then it's a gradual process over many years. Anything else? Yes.
Kind of bringing this into like modern kind of context, would you say like an analogy or an analogous statement would be how in some modern evangelical churches, in their mission statements, they have say allegiance to their pastor and his vision for the direction for the church rather than Christ. Like they would never say it outright, like the Pope, but in a sense that is what they're saying.
Yeah, I've often remarked, and I'm not the only one, that we do see a kind of mini popery, but it's different. It's more of a which we call this the system of government of Rome, episcopacy, which is, you know, we see that also in the Episcopal Church, that hierarchical with a central man on top. Now, I think we definitely see that in many episcopacies within modern evangelicalism, where you have this singular man that's the driving force. He's the visionary. He's got his multi-campus churches, and he oversees everything, and his vision is going to be carried out regardless. That's definitely an episcopal form of government, and I think it's wrong. It needs to be denounced. I think we need to be careful about going so far as to say he's that Antichrist, because he's not necessarily claiming the titles of Christ. He is claiming authority that hasn't been given to him, which is wrong. But it's similar to what, again, the abuse of authority by the pastors were in churches that I grew up in, or some of the ones I grew up in, it's an abuse of authority, but it's not necessarily claiming to be Christ. And so I think we want to be careful about, it's a mini popery in a sense. It's that episcopal government, only instead of having, you know, hundreds of churches underneath him, he's got five, and it's still wrong. But you know, still, it should be denounced, but not in the same type of language. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and look at the next paragraph here, paragraph 5, as we see the power of Christ and his act. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word, those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. And so here we see the power of Christ acting out and calling people unto himself. So first of all, Christ calls a people to himself. And we can think about going back to paragraph 10, and we'll see this kind of woven throughout, that it is that is Christ calling people out of this world. He calls them together to form churches. And this is, that should be through the ministry of the word. But through the ministry of the word, that is the means of which, by which he calls. As the word is preached, the word is proclaimed, he calls people together to him in this world. It is by the Spirit, so the word is proclaimed, but it is the Spirit that actually applies the word to us and draws us to himself. So as the word goes forth, as it is proclaimed, as the ministry of the word is administered, then the Spirit brings us together and unites us together as a body of believers. And all this is from the Father, who is the one who calls us, who ordains, who chooses, and elects his own, and then they are brought together through the ministry of the word by the Spirit, all to bring us to the obedience prescribed by or in his word. So Christ is calling a people to himself. He does this by the preaching of the word. The Spirit brings us together. The Father elects, and then all of this is to bring us to a place of obedience. And again, as we think about the church, on the one hand, we want to emphasize the gospel, and that we are saved not by our obedience, but as we are saved, we are called to obedience. This word calls us to obey the commands that God has given, brings us together in that regard. And of these people, it is these people who form churches. So it is the people that have been elected by the Father, called through the Word, and sanctified by the Spirit, and called by the Spirit, and exercise obedience to the Word. It is these people then that form churches, and it is the people that are the people of Christ. And several reasons for the forming of churches. First of all, for mutual edification, for our coming together and edifying one another. Edifying is building up, lifting up, holding up, encouraging. It is for our edification, for our growth in grace, that we form churches. And for public worship, to worship together as a people of Christ. Now, this both these things go together. We think about the mutual edification. We have a lot of people who want to some way argue that, well, I can worship God publicly in nature. Just go into nature, I can do that. I can do it at home, I can do it whatever. But that's not really true public worship. But it especially loses the aspect of mutual edification. If I am off by myself all the time, and not with God's people, I will not be edified in a proper manner. We're not only do I need to be edified, I need to help edify. And this is why we need a body of believers. This is why we also need to think about the church more than just getting together for an hour and then going home, where we need to be involved in community one with another, in fellowship, in spending time together. Now, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Our church sticks around for hours every Sunday to talk to each other. We get together in the week. But that's important. We should be that. If we are part of the body of believers, we should be doing that. Yes?
Last week when you were talking about the signs of the true church, mm-hmm. one of the things that was not included in that was this mutual edification or the fellowship
mm-hmm.
element of that.
Yeah.
Does that exist in another place? Or because I've been in churches that have the theology down.
Yeah. Well, the marks of the church that were being given last week, that's coming from the Belgic Confession. And so they, I don't know if they give I haven't spent a lot of time in the Belgic Confession, so I don't think they give another place. But they list three marks of the church, and that's been kind of picked up on. I would argue, again, like I said, the Baptists and the Westminster as well, they don't use those marks of the church. I mean, they would teach all three of those things as being important elements of the church, but they don't list three marks of the church. And I do believe that Scripture points us in the direction of fellowship being a very core issue. I mean, think about think about the let's turn to Acts 2 real quick, as we see, and this is, and Baptists emphasize this a lot, Reformed Baptists anyway, and I think other areas of the church do as well. Acts chapter 2, and we're given what the church, the infant church there in Jerusalem was committed to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, it's interesting here. We see three marks of the church, the pure preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Discipline is actually not mentioned here. Now, we'll see it develop in Acts. This is the very beginning. There hasn't been a need for discipline yet. We see that pretty quickly with Ananias and Sapphira and things like that. And so I don't believe that this is just the fact that it's not mentioned here. It doesn't mean that it's excluded. But what is mentioned here is what?
Fellowship.
And I believe that's we need to make a point of that. It's the sacraments, the teaching, and fellowship are given as three things. So the last thing we're talking about, the marks, we're looking at contrasting the Baptist language with the Belgic language. Or not Baptist, this is the Westminster language the Baptists picked up on, that where they didn't emphasize, you know, three marks, but rather looked at churches as a whole. And then, of course, in the ongoing teaching of the whole confession, you see the different things put together. Now, you know, if we get just go ahead of, just a little bit forward, we're going to have an entire chapter on the communion of the saints coming up in the confession here in a few weeks. It's an important aspect, but fellowship is important. I think it's twofold. Fellowship is not just sitting around talking about the football game last week. Well, there are some important aspects of that. I think as we get into the sermon today, you know, we're going to be thinking about the fact that the church is not about our common interests. It is about our common relationship in Christ. And so edification is largely focused upon our spiritual life, not so much what music do I like, what movies do I want to go see. Nothing wrong with discussing those things. They're good. That's nice and proper. But edification and fellowship goes way beyond that for a believer. It transcends our differences on those kind of things to bring us to a place of fellowship and worship, even though we might have all kinds of different directions in the other things. I was reading an article this week. Actually, I think it was one of the commentaries when I was going through the preparation for the sermon. Maybe last week, I guess it was. And they were talking about in India, when the gospel, when you first begin to see that the gospel was catching hold in India, because India, of course, has a heavy caste system, and you don't eat with people that aren't part of your caste. And one of the early missionaries, the day when the convert from an upper caste sat down and had a meal with someone from the lower caste, and that was a recognition that the gospel is taking hold. That we're having fellowship, we're edifying one another, not based upon our social status, but upon our status in Christ. And so fellowship, edification is a huge part of this. And yes, it does need to be emphasized, and we'll emphasize it more as we go on further, but we're just in the groundworks right now, kind of. And then a lot of this we're looking at will be fleshed out in later paragraphs and even later chapters. Okay, let's go ahead and move on ahead then. And then final thing here is recording his requirements. We're to do all these things in the way that he has required, way that he has commanded. Again, that what we just said would be part of it. He has required us to worship together, not based upon our mutual cultural things, which we'll be talking about in the morning message, but based upon his word. And if you look around right now, our world struggles with this a lot. How many churches have you seen or heard about where there is a target demographic? Of course, right here in this area, what's the type of church you see all the time? Well, you see stuff at the university, but what you know, specialty churches?
Cowboy churches.
There's one right down the street down here, basically got to come to the cowboy church. But it goes beyond that. There's biker churches and hip 20-year-old artist churches and. You name it. There's a church in California that I heard about. They have, I think simultaneously, it's like 7 or 8 different services going on. They have an Aloha church congregation that's all Hawaiian themed. They've got bikers in the parking lot, and 2 or 3 other, just depending on what your little niche group is, and you can go find your niche group and worship with the people that are just like you. Of course, it's a huge church. It's one of the largest churches in America. But is it? I mean, that's the question. Is it really a large church, or is it a collection of smaller churches that, instead of bringing the body of Christ together, are actually parceling it off and catering to the various specialty groups? The reality is, we the Church of Christ should bring us together in spite of our differences, not because of. And that is His requirement. We are to come together to worship in the way that He has commanded. Okay, paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord, one to another, by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinance of the gospel. So here we want to think about the identity of the people Christ calls. So this is, we're discussing here the actual membership of the church. This is one of the points where we begin to, at least in part, move away from the model of the Paedo-Baptist model of both whether Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed, and emphasizing, as Baptists, we believe in a regenerate church membership, or at least, and I say, sometimes we talk about regenerate, we would actually argue not necessarily regenerate, but professing believers. Now, for a Paedo-Baptist congregation to be a full member of the congregation, a communicant member, you must be professing. But they do provide, in a way, a membership for baptized infants, and we need to be proper, this recognizing that they don't view them as full members, but we don't provide any membership for non-professing people. Now, both of us recognize that there's always going to be unregenerate people in our churches. Our statement that of regenerate or professing is not a statement that everybody in our church is a Christian. We recognize there are people that are not. There is no possible way in this world to ensure that everybody in our churches are believers. And even with the issues of church discipline properly practiced, there's still going to be people who go through their lifetime professing faith but do not have true faith. And that's just the reality of the nature of the church. And so we need to be careful about how we understand this. The point is here is that we are, the statement that they visibly demonstrate obedience. And that would be the point. So the idea that they are demonstrating a life in Christ. We're not bringing people in that openly or obviously not a believer. And again, on the one hand, we would have no difference in this with our Paedo-Baptist brethren on the issue of communicant membership. Both of us would expect that communicant members be professing faith and have a life that demonstrates that. The difference is whether or not we would allow the children members, they're not full members at that point. But we're looking for all of them to demonstrate obedience to Christ. This is based upon profession and their walk. This is all we can do. We don't know the hearts. We can't see the hearts. We don't know 100% sure. All we can do is say a person professes faith and their life reflects that profession. And then based upon that, we want to welcome it in. And to a degree, this goes back to our statement earlier, a couple weeks ago, with the universal church. We don't want to make the doors of the church smaller than the doors of heaven. We're looking at, is a person professing faith and walking in obedience? At that point, we want them to be members until such a time as their life demonstrates that they are not in Christ. Then the acts of the people of Christ calls us to willingly consent to walk together according to Christ's appointment. And so we're to come together willingly, desiring. It's in a voluntary society. And we give of ourselves to the Lord and to each other. So we come before the Lord. We give our lives to Him. We commit to Him in every way. And then along with that, we give ourselves to one another. When the body is in need, we give to the body, whether it's helping physically, helping spiritually, helping financially, whatever the case may be, we help one another in the body of Christ as God has prospered us and as is needed in whatever way we just need it. We give ourselves to the Lord. And again, if you look at those two things together, what do those reflect? They give themselves to the Lord and to each other. The summation of the law. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that is primarily done in the context of the believers brought together. We do so in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And the idea we come together into what God has prescribed, the ordinances that he has prescribed. Now, we want to spend just a moment on the word ordinance here. There has been some controversy in Baptist circles, in some sections of Baptists, because the Baptists don't use the word sacrament anywhere. They use the word ordinance. And in places like this, when we get to the Lord's Supper and baptism, they continue to use the word ordinance. And that has led some more modern Baptists to believe that Baptists disagree with the idea of the term sacrament or reject the idea of sacramentalism. But that's not the point that is being made here. The idea of ordinances here is the idea anything that God has instituted. And so what the Baptists would have said was, and what we continue to say is, all sacraments or both sacraments are ordinances. Not all ordinances are sacraments. So ordinance is a broader term. It's not a substitutionary term. It's not rejecting the language of sacraments. It is when it is referring in a broader picture. It is referring to anything Christ instituted for his church. So it includes the preaching of the word. It includes the singing and praying. And it's more synonymous with the means of grace than it is just the sacraments. And just as the means of grace includes the sacraments, but not all means of grace are sacraments, in the same way, the sacraments are ordinances, but not all ordinances are sacraments. And so when it says here, do so in subjection of the ordinance of the gospel, this is the general life of the church. This is what God has instituted. It's not replacing sacraments, but it is going much more broadly to convey the idea that we need to be involved in all that God has instituted, all that God has commanded, and all that God has led his church to be involved with. And so this is going to become more important as we get into the chapters on the sacraments in a few weeks, and we understand we use the term sacraments, and it's right and proper to use the term sacraments, and we'll explain more of that in detail in a couple of weeks. But right now we just want to think about it in this context. Here it has a much broader meaning than sacraments. It's not substitution, it's intentional, because we're looking at all the things that God's people are to be involved in, to come together, to worship together, to hear the preaching of the word, to edify one another, to church discipline. All these things are the ordinances that God has instituted for the life of his church. That's the last statement there. That is all that I have to cover this morning. We've got a few minutes left. Are there any questions or comments before we close this morning?